As we said, we're looking at the design of discipleship, and specifically the goals of discipleship. What is God trying to accomplish? It's not an exhaustive list, and it certainly is not a list that doesn't overlap, because there's no, the Christian walk is not linear. It's three-dimensional, so everything kind of attaches together. But let me just run through these rapidly, because we want to spend time on our final point that's going to take us two more weeks after this week, actually. So, the design of discipleship here, the goals, let's just rapid-fire go through them. One of the goals is to encourage you to put God before all other relationships. That's in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If you don't, the Bible says, Jesus said, if you don't hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and children, yes, even your own life also, you're not able to be my disciple. God has to be first and foremost the priority relationship in order to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's harder than it sounds, I think. But it's still essential. God has to be first. And hate is a choice, not a feeling. We're told to love other people and all of that too, but it's choosing God over everyone else. God has to come first, and then everyone else is treated the way God wants them to be treated. Number two, to help you become grounded in the Word and guarded against the world. Those go together. I think we looked at 1 John 2, where it talks about you know the Word and you've had victory over the wicked one. But grounded in the Word and guarded against the world. Number three, to encourage you to allow God to direct your life's path and to govern your thoughts. Those go together because your decisions are based upon what you're thinking. And again, the scriptures are in your notes there. I've taken more out, the cross references. Many of them had several passages. I tried to keep the key one, and if I could cross-reference them, I did. If I ran out of space, I took them out. So, number four, to equip you for ministry, edify you to maturity, not to entertain you with amusements. God puts pastors and teachers in our life to equip us to do ministry work. The goal of the church is not to entertain us, much to the opposite of what's true today. People go to church to be entertained rather than seeing it as a form of training ground to learn to know what's right and to do what's right. Number five, to encourage you to pursue holiness, not happiness. True holiness will bring true happiness, but God tells you to be holy as I am holy. He doesn't tell you to be happy as I am happy. Right? God's, I would say, preeminent characteristic is His holiness. But we're to be holy as God is holy. Number six, to encourage you towards selflessness and away from selfishness. I believe that we are all born with wicked and deceitful hearts, and they're at the core selfish. We learn, once we're saved, we learn to live for God and for others as opposed to just living for ourselves. Number seven, to encourage you toward adulthood and away from childishness. We talked about that. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I functioned as a child, but when I grew up, I put away childish things. We're actually going to get into that, I think, next week in a different level with regard to manhood. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians that commands us to be manly as opposed to like childlike or whatever. Verse 8, to encourage you to be living the truth, not just knowing the truth. We talked about orthodoxy, which is having a right perspective on the truth, but also there's orthopraxy, putting the truth to practice. Both are essential. You can't have one without the other, without being and still be able to be a true disciple. Number nine, to prepare you for difficult times in your life and in your lifetime. There'll be difficulties that will always be part of your life. That's just a normal part of living, I think. That's just an inherent part of the sinful curse, but also to the sinful world around us. But it's also an inherent part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, too. They hated me, they'll hate you. Philippians 1, I think 29, talks about It is not only given to you to believe on him, but also to suffer for his namesake. It's part of the job description. And the goal of discipleship is to help us to be rooted and built up and established in the faith so that we aren't tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're not without roots so that when trouble comes, we fall away. Number 10, to encourage you towards spirituality and purity, not carnality and sensuality. Spirituality is be led by the Spirit, ultimately by the Word of God, which is inspired by the Spirit of God, and purity. And those go together because the Spirit is a Holy Spirit, right? Carnality is living instead by your flesh, living by your desires, what your body wants. And sensuality is pursuing what is pleasing to the senses. Now, I believe God gave us the senses as a gift, but we're not to be driven by them. They're intended to enhance our walk with God, not to order our lives. Number 11 here, to help you find consistent victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our three primary enemies that you could summarize from Scripture. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world's the wicked system that we're surrounded by. The flesh is our inner drivings, as we've already related, and the devil, of course, is the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And the Bible says we can have victory over those. And that's all of these are a process. They're a direction to walk. They're not something that happens automatically in our lives. Discipleship is learning to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Number 12, to encourage you to seek the eternal, not the temporal. Things that last forever rather than things that do not. We talked a little bit about the Bema Seat of Christ where we'll be judged. There's wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. There'll be things, our works will be tried by fire and what's left will be rewarded for. But there's things that are worthwhile and things that are not. The world is passing away and the lust thereof, 1 John 2:17. But he that is doing the will of God is abiding, literally, in the forever, in the realm of the eternal. You're doing things that count beyond your life. Number 13 is similar to that, but it's the challenge you to live for tomorrow rather than today. Instead of looking for the payoff today or in this life, you're looking for the rewards that will come, the eternal benefit that will come from your efforts and also the eternal rewards that will come from the Lord Jesus at his return. Is that all of them on the front? We've covered it all? Okay. Let's get to number 14, which I gave you last week, actually. And not last week. Was last week in my backyard last week? Sweet. It's been a while. Anyway, the last time we did this, if it was last night, we might have done it again. It was nice and warm again. So, anyway, to assist you, goal number 14, and this is going to be my last goal that I present. Again, you could probably state the same thing over and over. Even the spiritual life is stated in so many different ways, being filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Seek things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. Things like that. Love not the world. There's so many different ways to say it. So we're not exhausting it like we said. But this is where I'm going to end up. And I think this is really an appropriate thing considering the era, the time that we live in. And I think there's a huge amount of confusion and ultimately abandonment of the truth of God in this area, as we have seen over and over, just in the last couple of years even. Much of it happened in Iowa. So let's just go down this list. You're on the back side now, and I have four main points and some sub-points. I would call this almost an introduction. And I highlight it, if I were to summarize the point, I would put it in one word, gender. It's to understand what God says about gender, okay? The first one I want to highlight, and of course we're going to spend most of our time in Genesis tonight, the most abused and forsaken book in all the Bible, probably, maybe next to Jonah, I don't know. But letter A is, I call it the creation of gender. Male and female. Where do we find that? How far into the Bible do you have to read? You don't even have to finish the first chapter, do you? It's verse 26, right? It's verse 27. Here it is. Verse 26, 27, and 28 actually go through there. But even if a person doesn't have the motivation or self-discipline to read through the first book of the Bible, if they can get through the first chapter, the first 31 verses of the Bible, they will be exposed to this truth. The truth that God created gender. He created humans in two genders, right? There's only two. There's male and female. And that's all. That's the confusion that we have in our day, that people have rejected this. And I know it's like wet and not wet or something. You know, it's like on and off. There's not a third choice. And yet the world has confused this. Why? Because they've abandoned this greatly. And the church, by and large, has been responsible for a good part of that. They've ignored it or softened what the Bible says. Look at Genesis 1:27 here. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's only two genders. The human race comes in two forms, a male or a female. There is no male slash female. There is no kind of male or part female. You're either a male or female in your DNA. It's a biological design given by God. Okay? Again, because we've been exposed to the Word of God, in this way, it seems like, of course, tell me something I don't know, but let me tell you, outside, people are so confused. How many gender choices do you have in Facebook? I haven't really looked, but I've heard. It was like 50-some. I'm not making this up. Another place I just read recently, there was a gender selection of over 100. Do you think people are confused about this? They're totally blown away by it. Why? Because they've rejected the very basic introduction to Scripture about where mankind came from and how God created us. Right? God created them male and female. So you have gender there. And it's huge. And there's huge implications to that as well. Male is not female. Female is not male. Okay? And again, the church is so confused that, let alone our culture. Let's look at letter B now. The purpose of gender. Now, this may shock you. But the purpose of gender primarily is to be fruitful and multiply. I'm not saying that's the only purpose of gender. I think men bring things to the table from an attitude and wiring perspective, and women bring different things from an attitude and wiring perspective. How they see things, how they do things. And that is by God's design. So we're not rejecting that. We're not rejecting all that a female is or all that a male is. But it seems that gender, especially as it's seen in conjunction with marriage, is to be fruitful and multiply. Okay? In fact, the very first two commands of all of Scripture you see have to do with bearing children. Genesis 1:28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, he gives them five commands, and really all of them relate to being fruitful and multiplying. It says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The last two commands require the first three commands. You can't have dominion over all the earth or subdue all the earth unless you fill all the earth. But be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Five commands. I remember one year I preached 5 weeks in a row regarding this passage here because there's so much in it. But one thing that you see is be fruitful and multiply is repeated how many times in the book of Genesis? I believe at least twice. After Noah and the flood, and I believe it's given to maybe Abraham or Jacob, I'm not sure, right off the top of my head. How many times have dominion or subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish of this, have dominion repeated? Any idea? Pause for effect. Can you name one? Where is it set? Where are we told to subdue the earth or have dominion over it? Besides that, besides this passage. He didn't tell Adam that beyond this passage. Can I give you a hint? It's a very low number. As far as I have found, the Bible never repeats have dominion or subdue the earth, but one time, and it's found in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Only the others are repeated. Some people try to say that it's no longer valid. Well, if Genesis 1 is no longer valid from a command standpoint, then your subdue and have dominion are no longer valid. Right? They all kind of rise or fall together, and the be fruitful and multiply are repeated multiple times. But the purpose of gender, the difference of roles, is primarily reproduction. That is part of God's creative design even before the fall. That was part of that perfect design, right? To be fruitful and multiply. And again, to fill the earth, you can't do that unless you're being fruitful and multiplying, and you certainly can't have subdue the earth and have dominion over it without filling the earth, which requires being fruitful and multiplying. So that's the primary purpose of gender. Again, there's other things that I believe are in the mix, but you can subdue the earth apart from reproduction. You can have dominion over it on a short-term basis, but you can't do either without multiplying. And that's, again, Genesis chapter 1. You don't have to go even read the whole chapter to get that. It's something that by design, God's design for the human race. Letter C, the creation order of gender. Adam, then Eve. I never read Genesis 1:28. Let me go back and read that under letter B. Then God's... I did read it, didn't I? Did I read it? Or did I just refer to it? I'll read it again. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now let's go to C. The order of gender, Adam, then Eve. This is interesting. It's not something that maybe we would necessarily have picked up on unless it was brought up in the New Testament as a principle. God actually did this on purpose. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Who's he talking about here? in verse 7 of chapter 2 in your notes? Adam. So when he's talking about man, he's not talking about Adam and Eve, he's talking about Adam here. God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril, singular, the breath of life. And man, talking about who? Adam, became a living being. Okay, so far so good. What day was this of creation? Sixth day, right? After the animals were created, right? Genesis 2:18, we're hopping down here. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So there's a timeline here. Adam was created on day six. He was put in a garden to tend and to keep it, the Bible says. We'll see in a little bit. He was given instructions. And then God says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." So there's a timeline. Adam's created. There's a bit of time there. And then on the same day, it's happened all on the same day, then God says, he identifies, he makes a statement, "It's not good for man to be alone." By the way, that's not an afterthought. He's just stating, I believe on purpose, a design characteristic that God made man and woman to be together. Okay? Then he goes on in Genesis 2, 21 and 22. This is how the woman's created now. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam." Must have been right after Thanksgiving lunch. "And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." So just a simple timeline out of Genesis 2. And Genesis 2 really is that, it's like a magnifying glass that dives into what's already stated in Genesis 1. And we would understand that after the woman's created is when God would have given that fivefold command then, because Adam and Eve were there. He said to them, right? Now, the last verse in under letter C here is 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13. And this is what I said. Sometimes you wouldn't necessarily, okay, you notice the order, but you don't realize God meant it on purpose. He did it on purpose, the order which he did it. Notice 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13. "And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence." What is Paul's reasoning here? Yeah, the creation order. And I don't know, maybe you're sharper than I am, but I wouldn't have really noticed that, you know, as far as it being significant, other than it's part of the narrative. God made Adam, then he made Eve. But God brings it out as a reason, like he did it on purpose. Adam was formed, then Eve was formed on purpose. Okay, that is inherent. I've used inherent three times tonight. I'm not going to do anymore. That is built in to the importance of the gender conversation. You have to understand that God did this on purpose. It was not an accident. He was making a statement by the order in which they were created. It's on purpose for a reason. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And you might put as an explanatory note, on purpose. Okay, so the order is very important in Scripture. Letter D now. The creation design of gender, and we would call this roles, R-O-L-E-S. The creation design of gender, or what we would call roles. God made males differently than females, and he created them for different responsibility areas, okay? So let's look at the male first. That's supposed to be blue. It doesn't look blue, does it? All right. The first one here, and I'm going to read the verse first so I don't forget it. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord then," by the way, this is before Eve was created. If you notice, she's created in verse 21 and 22. This is before she's created. "Then the Lord God took the man," who are we talking about here? Just the male at this point, Adam, "and put him," singular, "in the Garden of Eden to do two things, to tend it and to keep it." God apparently created the plant world to need attention before there was ever sin involved. Sin just made it need a whole lot more attention. A lot of sin in my backyard. Sin curse. I have a lot of problems with my plants. So I call this, for lack of a better term, can you read that? Adam was assigned physical responsibility. He was put in a place, and I break it out more detail in different studies, but he's given a purpose and a place and a job, if you will. So he's put in a place, he's given an assignment to tend and keep the Garden of Eden when? Before Eve. That's a significant statement, I believe. He's given responsibility in the physical world. And I always say it's always seems like God's order for a man to get a job and a calling before he gets a wife in that way. Not necessarily the last job you'll ever have. Or Jane wouldn't have gotten married until a year ago. But hopefully this will be my last job. But the idea of you have a direction to go, a mission, at least to some angle or degree. He's given a job, he's given a responsibility, he's given a place, he's given a purpose by God. And I call that physical responsibility. It's his work. Letter B, or bullet B, I guess. He's also assigned what I call spiritual responsibility. And if you notice here, this is right after verse 15. He's put in the garden to tending to keep it. And this is still before Eve is created. And I think this is a huge thing when you start thinking about it. Genesis 2 verses 16 and 17 says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man." Who is he talking to? I'm just trying to get you to notice. Who's he talking to? Adam or Adam and Eve? Just Adam. Big deal, I think. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you," singular, "may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, God gives him a spiritual responsibility at this point. He assigns him, I suppose you could call it rules to live by. Very brief and very simple. See that tree? No. See the rest of the trees? Yes. Pretty easy, really. Not hard to remember. That one? No. These, yes. Lots of choices, except that one, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Spiritual responsibility to obey God. You are accountable to God, Adam. And here is the realm of your accountability at this point. He didn't have the Ten Commandments. Or the 613 commandments of the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament principles. All he had was, eat of these, don't eat this. Right? By the way, we have no indication that God told Eve this. Whose job was it to tell Eve? Yeah, that's what seems to be what he's doing. He assigns Adam the place, the purpose, and if you will, the leadership, spiritual leadership responsibility was given to him. God didn't command both Adam and Eve. He commanded just Adam, and it was Adam's job to lead the rest going forward. Okay? Eve, when she was created, would have been told by Adam. Now, look at the last one here. He's assigned fruitful responsibility. Genesis 1:28. And again, if you look, once God creates both Adam and Eve, that's when Genesis 1:28 is given, right? Because God is talking to both of them at that point. You following me? So Genesis 1:27 and 28 is in a microcosm, if you will, of Genesis 2. He creates the man in his image, then he creates the male and female, right? And then, once the male and female are created, which is at the end of Genesis chapter 2, then he commands both of them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion, right? So this fruitful responsibility is actually the third level of responsibility he has by chronological order. So that's why I put it where I did. God blessed them, and God said to them, five commands: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Okay? So there's gender roles. The man has different roles. The first two are man-specific. That doesn't mean the woman isn't... I use the woman in a textual sense because she's not named Eve till the end of Genesis 3. Okay? She's called the woman. All right? The female, if you will. So I'm not doing that out of disrespect. I'm doing it out of textual reason. But man is given that physical responsibility, that spiritual responsibility, and the woman is underneath that. She's part of that. She's taken from Adam. Right? Now let's look at the female here. That looks more like pink, doesn't it? To assist the male. And I'm using the male on purpose, the word male. Because there's no marriage apart from a male and a female. Right? That's, to me, we have to talk that way. It's not just my spouse, it's my wife. And I'm not just her spouse, I'm her husband. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Talking about the male, I will make him a helper comparable to him. What is the role or responsibility of the female? To assist the male, I suppose you could write help and that would have been better. And any of you that know males well, they need a lot of help. And this was before the fall, so it's even worse now. But men are designed to need women. Women are designed to help men, and they're very good at it. But a helper, that is as sexist as a statement as you can make today in our culture, to say that the woman is supposed to help the man. I would not be convinced of it unless the Bible clearly taught it. But the church is, by and large, they do not like to talk in that way. They like to talk equality, which is true. Scripturally speaking, the male and female are equal before God. But they like equality of function. And it's like, well, no, you don't use things that are designed and created by God for different purposes in the same way, because that's not the way God designed them. So to assist the male, and that's very broad, to assist the male to do what, by the way? Help him. Help him do what? Complete him. What does that mean? So that you have a motorcycle and you have an empty seat, that'll complete it? What do you mean by, I'm being facetious, but what do you mean by complete then? I don't disagree, but it doesn't tell me anything. So. She's assisting him in his God-assigned task. Right? I've said this before, and I know the church again has lost it, and I sound like a stuck record, but God did not give the woman a separate garden and assign her to keep the garden. She assigned him to her to keep the man. And she had the harder job, I'm sure. Right? She didn't... It's not... careers. It's career. Does that make sense? They're both going in the same direction, not separate directions. And it has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with ability. It has nothing to do with anything. It has to do with design. The second one here is obvious, to share in the fruitful responsibility. She was there being commanded by God once she was created, seemingly at the end of day six. She was told, along with Adam, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Now, this is just an introduction, but let me give you a hint. Next week, I think, I'm going to talk about men, males. And then the following week, I'm going to talk about females, I think. Though I might end up just breaking it up topically and approach things from a different direction, but we'll see. But all of this might look like pretty inert or innocuous type of information because we know it and yeah. But I'm telling you, the church has largely abandoned this teaching in a way that really makes a difference. Listen. Being fruitful and multiplying is a direction. It determines a woman's activity, does it not? Women with children, can you say that that's true? It's not something you do on the side. It's the central focus, right? Along with helping your husband. And that, again, is not something that's taught. And might I suggest, I taught on something and I pulled it up and looked at it, but it was so detailed, it helped me not at all for this preparation. But all the way through Scripture, there's continuity with regard to male and female function as God designs it all the way through the New Testament. There's not a lot said, but what is said is very consistent all the way through. All the way through Scripture, all the way through the epistles, right? 1 Timothy says a lot about men and women. So does Titus, right? So there's a lot there, even at Ephesians and Colossians. It addresses that. It assumes a lot is happening. Even when you pick pastors, what do you look for? A guy who's married. We're not saying a guy has to be married to become a pastor, but that's the norm. Right? And by the way, he's married and has what? Puppies. No, children, right? I mean, it's just the routine. You can go on through 1 Timothy. We looked a little bit at 1 Timothy 2. But 1 Timothy 3 talks about who can be a pastor and a deacon. Same qualifications minus the teaching thing. You look at all of chapter 2 is really good. But then chapter 5, widows. It talks about widows and supporting widows who are widows indeed by the church. Those that have family are supposed to be supported. The widows younger what? Under what age are addressed? Paul says, I would have the younger widows. How old? That'll make you feel good. 60 or younger. What are they told to do? What are they directed to do? Marry, bear children, and manage the home. Isn't that interesting? Titus talks about the older women teaching the younger women. They have something to do. Their whole life focus is around their children or helping women with their children, and the idea of training them, the older women teaching the younger women to what? Not to learn Greek. Not to study the theology of Philippians. Right? As far as a focus of their responsibility, but to teach them to love their husbands and love their children. To be discreet, chaste, sober, keepers at home, the Bible says. I can't remember. It's obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be what? Blasphemy. It's all centered. It's blasphemy to go outside of that. It's a big deal to God. It's in that you see the design all the way through Scripture. But it's huge. And again, our world is totally abandoned. They're totally confused. Why? I think to a large level, they've had no good input. The government doesn't do well because they've abandoned truth and morality. And the church does not like to talk about it because it's not politically correct within the church. Throughout Scripture, you see, I'm really done. Throughout Scripture, you see gender talked about in so many ways, either illustrated or actually spoken about. Who did Jesus choose to be apostles, for example? Men. And as you work through the Gospels, they're like, Jesus, certainly you could have made better choices, right? They acted like men. He designed the church for male leadership. Again, not because males are better. He designed men to lead and women to help them do that. Gender relates to what we wear in Scripture in the Old and the New Testament. It even relates to our hair. Where is that found? What Old Testament book talks about our hair? That's a trick question. It's not an Old Testament book. It's the same passage of Scripture most churches go to on a monthly or quarterly basis to talk about communion. It's 1 Corinthians 11. It's not an Old Testament idea. It's a New Testament idea. And it relates to, 1 Corinthians 11 is huge, but it relates to order. God's created order. And it has nothing to do with the qualification per se of men or women. It has to do with their gender first. Not all men are worth good leaders, and not all men are supposed to be leaders. But all leaders are supposed to be men, according to the Scriptures. We'll see how far we get. I only have 2 weeks. I could teach on it for a year. Because I don't say that in any trite way. There's so much there. But the Bible's full of the whole gender idea. And I honestly, I have no dog in the fight apart from what the Bible says. My whole view of gender, marriage, and children changed when I started reading the Bible for myself. I used to have a completely different view of everything as a young adult. And it's so pervasive through Scripture that I'm fine if you can persuade me otherwise. I don't care. I just care that whatever God says, that's what I want to teach and that's what I want to do. So anyway, let's pray and to be continued next week. We'll see where we go from here, okay? Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I am literally baffled at how the church has abandoned what seems to be just part of the backbone of the Word of God, the backbone of creation, the backbone of everything you say, from describing a blessed man as one who has his children all around the table, to the bride, the church that's given to Jesus Christ. Everything pictures this. Everything reinforces this. Lord, may we study the Word of God and know the truth and live the truth, even in a time and place when the church largely rejects what used to be taught normally from the pulpit for years and years and years. May we seek to know your word and follow it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.